In grappling with the questions that surround finding meaning and significance in our lives, the precept has often been posed that if we find something worth living for, that it should also be something that is worth dying for. That is to say, that if we embrace a cause or a goal or a belief that spurs us to live for that belief, then we would be willing to forfeit our life for that belief. For example, a man may determine that loving for and caring for, providing and protecting his family is something to live for, but he would also quickly conclude that it's something to die for, on their behalf, for their sake. All the world watched in horror, and as we listened to the report on December the 17th of a 26-year-old man in Tunisia who became so frustrated with government policy and his plight in life that he poured fuel on himself and lit himself ablaze, did not die on December 17th, but on January the 4th, he did die in the hospital. He not only set himself on fire, but he lit a fire of revolt that succeeded in toppling the 23-year rule of the dictator president of Tunisia. And many have assessed that this is what has helped to spark similar actions in Algeria, Mauritania, and of course Egypt. In fact, there have been what the journalists call copycat incidents where people have been setting themselves on fire. One attorney did so a few weeks ago in front of a government building in Cairo. But people so obsessed with a cause that they're willing to die for it. And of course, we try to keep in our prayers the men and women who are in the uniform of the United States military, serving the United States in places all over the globe, and by doing so are declaring that they are willing to die for our country and for our ideals. And then we could certainly add to that, if we should not have started with this fact, and that is that there is a long line of Christian martyrs who are written in our Christian histories because they forfeited their lives because of the fact that their names were also recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. I read a summation of a report that was prepared for a group of Catholic theologians and presented at the Vatican a number of years ago. And it was a research paper on martyrdom for the Christian faith throughout the last 2,000 years. And this researcher concluded that there are about 70 million Christians who have died because of their faith in the last 2,000 years. That figure did not shock me, but the second figure did. Of that number, 45.5 million, that is 65% of that 70 million, have died in the last 100 years. If all the names were recorded in a book, that noble roster of martyrs, as we open the cover, the first name we would find would be that of Stephen, the one that we've been looking at for the last week or two in Acts chapter 6, 7, and on into the first few verses of chapter 8. If you've not turned there, please turn to Acts chapter 6, because Stephen is known as the first martyr of the Christian church. When we looked at this last week, we considered the fact that there is a renewed hostility as Stephen encounters opposition from people, but particularly the Jewish leaders, so that he is brought in before the Sanhedrin, the council, to be interrogated. They are very hostile and antagonistic toward him. And we spent a little bit of time talking about the nature of opposition, why it is that some people are so angry about the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ, and why they respond in such a harsh manner. And we were reminded that Stephen was an exceptional choice servant of God. We had read about him earlier in chapter 6 when he was chosen as one of seven men full of the Holy Spirit and faith who were to step in and help oversee the distributing of food to widows who were being overlooked. We'll not rehearse all of that now, but you remember from our teaching in recent weeks. Well, that same man who had a servant's heart to help serve food to widows is the same one who is boldly declaring Jesus, is preaching, is even performing miracles, and for that he is being drug in on trumped-up charges to stand before these religious leaders. The account of his response, of his defense, as I said, takes us all the way through chapter 7, and at the end of the chapter, he is stoned to death. And then the first few verses of chapter 8 tell us what happens in the immediate aftermath. So we see in verses 2 through 53 his bold defense. Now before we go any farther, let me read, and we will not get through all of this today. In fact, it says part 2 on your outline. There's likely going to be a part 3, if not also a part 4. But follow along as I read verses 7, 1 through 16. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" That is the charges that have been leveled against him. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives, and come unto the land that I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran, and from there, after his father died, God removed him to this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions, and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob his father and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away he and our fathers. Verse 16, and from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. I think we noted last Sunday morning that this record that Luke gives us of Stephen's response before the Sanhedrin is the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts. And it contains several features that make it unique. Unfortunately, its uniqueness, rather than being extolled, has prompted criticism from some quarters. Perhaps some of you have heard, well, I know you've heard of George Bernard Shaw, but one of his short plays, Androclus and the Lion, I would call dark comedy. It's about Christians being taken before the wild beasts in the Colosseum in Rome. And interestingly enough, because it was about Christians being martyred, George Bernard Shaw wrote a preface to the play, where he kind of just gave his view of the Gospels of Christianity and other books of the New Testament. And concerning Stephen, he actually had something to say. In fact, his preface to the play is longer than the play itself. And George Bernard Shaw said this. He called Stephen a quite intolerable young speaker and a tactless and conceited bore. He describes him as having delivered an oration to the council in which he inflicted on them a tedious sketch of the history of Israel, with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he. Wow. To move into more biblical circles, one of the more well-known New Testament scholars in the first half of the 20th century, a German by the name of Debellius, had this to say about Stephen's speech recorded here. The major part of the speech shows no purpose whatever, but contains a unique, compressed reproduction of the story of the patriarchs and Moses. The most striking feature of this speech is the irrelevance of its main section. Now, it's no little sadness to me that such men of renown can get it so wrong. And especially to be speaking about a man that we're going to find here as we come to the end of this incident is stoned to death because of what he says in this speech. Well, in our efforts to get it right, and by that I mean for us to gain an insight into what the Word of God is saying and how it should inform our Christian lives, I'd like to point out a few things about this before we start looking at some of the verses in particular. I hope you find this helpful. I've called it a defense. In fact, my main point was a bold defense. But technically, when you read his speech, it's really not so much a defense, because he doesn't respond directly to the charges that have been leveled against him. What were they? We'll look back at verse 11. They secretly induce men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Verse 13, and they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," that is the temple in Jerusalem, "and the law." Well, he doesn't actually directly answer those very things in this response. When we compare Stephen's remarks before the council with Peter's that was just recorded a chapter or two earlier, we find it's very different. Unlike Peter's defense before this same group, Stephen doesn't actually quote a single verse of Scripture directly until he gets to the very end, then he has a brief quote from Amos and one from Isaiah. Stephen doesn't mention Jesus by name in this response. He does refer to him as the righteous one, down in verse 52, as he's concluding his remarks. And he doesn't, as Peter did, even mention the resurrection. But what he does do is very deliberately and very purposefully does go through and give a survey of the history of the people of Israel that have brought them to where they are that very day. And so while not responding directly, there is the strong inference and implication that the points he's making is to really dismantle the erroneous perspective that the Sanhedrin has and how they are falling so short of what God would have them to do and to believe. Well, in verses 2 to 8, as we've just read, he first mentions the great patriarch Abraham. And the point that he makes is that a God appeared to Abraham while living in Mesopotamia. And if you remember, that was even while his family were in the habit of worshiping other gods. In that idolatrous context, God appeared to and spoke to Abraham. He led Abraham to leave everything that was familiar and to go to a land that was promised to him, which of course is the land of Canaan. And Abraham does end up in the land of Canaan. And as Stephen has reminded us from the Old Testament account, Abraham has been promised an inheritance, but it's not going to be something that he experiences immediately. In fact, he will never, as he said, he doesn't get a single foot of real estate. Rather, it's his posterity that will enjoy that. But even before they can inherit that promised land, he goes on to predict and prophesy that they're going to spend 4 centuries in bondage in Egypt. And then he mentions the fact that the Exodus would be promised. That is, their time would come when they would be delivered. And so that Abraham would always remember the promises God made to him about a land for his posterity and about his own personal heirs to follow him, he gives him the sign of circumcision, a physical mark that would remind him of this special covenant relationship that Abraham had with God. And it was a covenant sign that was passed on to Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob. And then, of course, Jacob had the 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, what does this bring to mind, other than a history lesson? Long before there was a holy place, as a land or even a city, Jerusalem, and a temple, there was a holy people to whom God had pledged himself. So hang on to that thought for a few minutes. He moves right on to one of the sons of Jacob, Joseph, in verses 9 to 16. If it is noteworthy that God appeared to Abraham in a godless, idolatrous place like Mesopotamia, it's no less impressive that God approaches and intervenes and works in the life of Joseph in a godless place like Egypt. It was the foreign land that he mentioned back up in verse 6, where they would be mistreated and enslaved. But what does it say in verse 9? God was with Joseph in Egypt. Verse 10, that God rescued him while he was in Egypt. And in fact, God used the circumstances of his murderous, wicked brothers to attack him, overpower him, sell him into slavery. He gets transported down into Egypt, and then through the providence of God, he's let out of prison and ushered into a position of nobility and is a government official in Egypt. That opened the door for him to have the persuasion and the power to persuade Pharaoh to let his whole family migrate into Egypt during this great famine. So it was really Joseph's enslavement, his mistreatment, became the very avenue through which God blessed and preserved the whole family. But the main point is this: the workings of God are not confined to the geographical promised land. The workings of God are not confined to the geographical promised land. That's what's behind his recital of this part of Israel's history. See, before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, just a couple of decades after this book of Acts was written, there were three great pillars of Jewish piety. And these men on the council, the Sanhedrin, they lived for this. It just oozed from every pore. Their commitment to the fact that they were pious Jews and they clung to the confidence and the pride and the comfort of these three things: of the land, the promised land; secondly, of the law that was given through Moses; and third, this beautiful temple that had been built that was there in Jerusalem, that was quite a bedazzling sight. You see, the land is certainly to be appreciated and honored because God gave it to them, but it was not to be venerated. In fact, what does it say in Hebrews? That Abraham was looking for a better country, something beyond just a physical chunk of real estate here in this world. So Stephen is delivering a polemic against the veneration of the land that seems to be blinded to the reality of God's further redemptive work. Abraham was to move toward a new land, but living in it was not the ultimate blessing that Abraham cherished. What Abraham cherished as the most important was a relationship with the living God who had given a covenant that he would bless him and his posterity forever. A covenant, by the way, which culminates in the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this truth, the workings of God are not confined to the geographical promised land, this truth does not negate the fact that God had marked out this bit of real estate for the Jewish people in which for them to reside, what we call the promised land. Today we typically refer to it as the Holy Land. I know the Doles and Davises, some of you visited there just this last year. A place sacred, of course, to Jews, Christians, and Muslims alike. But these Jews in Stephen's day had become so enamored with the land and the temple that it had really supplanted a true worship of God, and it corrupted their priorities. They, if I could express it this way, they became preoccupied with form over substance. Now, certainly, there can be places that are acknowledged as special places where God has given a blessing or where God has worked in a particular way. In fact, when Moses led the Israelites across the Jordan River into the, when Joshua led them across into the Promised Land, what were they told to do? To erect a stone altar to commemorate. So there's nothing wrong with markers or monuments or buildings to commemorate, to remember, to bring to mind what God has done. I don't think there's anything wrong with having a place where one goes, where it's a special place of worship, whether it's personal or corporate. Maybe some of you have a place in your home, or there's a chapel, a building that you go to, or a particular church that when you go there, you just enjoy your prayer and your communing with God in that setting. But we certainly don't want to make the mistake of thinking that somehow God's residing there as opposed to somewhere else. Yes, God told them to build the temple. He said he would cause his name to dwell there. But as Stephen is reminding them, God was alive and at work in Mesopotamia. He was alive and at work in Egypt. So it's not just something that's confined to what's going on here in this land. We should not confine God's presence to these places. So Stephen is using commonly understood language with burning eloquence. He's not presenting a scholarly historical survey, but an intensely emotional address about how you view God, how you see him working in your life, and his life was on the line. It's a powerful portrayal, and we'll see this with the other examples he gives in the weeks to come as he moves through this historical survey, that it climaxes with the unmasking of the obstinacy and the disobedience of Israel and her leaders in Stephen's day. We don't find the word, but certainly Stephen is reminding us here, and I think this should inform our Christian lives even today, of the one of the attributes of God, which is the omnipresence of God. That is the doctrine that teaches that God is present everywhere in the fullness of all that he is and all the powers that he has. And that is why we as his children, anywhere in the world, can approach him at any time and he hears and attends to our prayers. And because he is omnipresent, he gives attention to millions of people at the same time. This is not pantheism, where God is the universe and the universe or the created world is God. The God of the Bible is the creator of all things, and he is everywhere in his creation, but he stands apart from and is distinct from the creation as the creator. And in fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians that he not only brought all things into being, but he holds all things together. So he created the world, he sustains the world, and is distinct from it. Look with me at just a couple of other places for a moment. Turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. In fact, when we showed the DVD a couple of weeks ago, this psalm was read with that beautiful photography, beginning in verse 7. The psalmist says, "Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. See, there's no place we can go that we're away from God. And I wonder if the psalmist had in mind when he said, even if I go to the remotest part of the sea, if he was thinking about Jonah, who even as he was resting in the belly of the great fish, called out to God, and God heard his prayer and answered him, even in that setting. Turn over to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. Verses 23 and 24 is what I'd like you to see. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? God is omnipresent. And Stephen was keenly aware that these people who are responsible for the spiritual health and the religious leaders of Israel, the very ones he was standing before, who his life hung in the balance, knew that they had lost sight of the omnipresent God who was not confined to a building or to a piece of land. And that's not where we're to find our delight or to find our security or our assurance, but in the reality of God himself. I have oohed and awed as I have been through some of the most beautiful cathedrals in Europe and other places of Christian worship. I've been in church buildings in this country that are awe-inspiring. And I am not opposed to places of worship being places of beauty that have aesthetic value. I remember the theologian R.C. Sproul, one of my professors, once made the comment that when you look at the Old Testament and listen to the description, first the tabernacle, then the temple, that when you went in, what you saw and what you heard, what you smelled, that your senses were assaulted, as he put it, by all of these realities. And so most churches tend to be limited by things like budgets because it takes a lot of money to build beautiful buildings. But we have to remember, and I love the fact that I think, Tim, you were the one that put the wording on our website that we're called the chapel, but that's not referring to a building. We don't have a building yet. By God's grace, one day we will. But that we're meeting at the Gainesville Hotel and Conference Center here in a ballroom. But God is nevertheless here. And even though we may one day enjoy a building, and a lot of churches have wonderful buildings, we've got to be careful we never become preoccupied with just how beautiful this building is, and forgetting the God that we worship that is the reason for that building existing. Corrie Ten Boom, she and her family in World War II were Dutch people who hid Jews and were finally arrested for it. The famous book and the movie, The Hiding Place. And I've been through The Hiding Place at least 5 times on different visits because I've taught at a seminary in Amsterdam on several occasions. But the reason I've been 5 times is not because I'm a slow learner, but because every time I go, I happen to be with someone who's not seen it, and I feel like they should see it. And if you've read any of Corrie Ten Boom's writings, you know that one of the things that's outstanding about her testimony is the fact that once she was in a concentration camp with her sister, a place where her sister died and her father died, just losing many in her family, and she survived it, but she said she learned that God was present even in the prison camp, that he was with her there. And that is a wonderful testimony by somebody who's been in the deep, dark pit and said that God is even there in the dark pit. Mentioning R.C. Sproul, I didn't actually put this in my notes, but it popped in my mind. I was reading one of his books one time, thinking about God and creation, as we were saying at the beginning of the service today. And he was listening to a debate, I believe it was on radio, and there were three scholars, a Roman Catholic, a Protestant, and a Jewish scholar. And they were discussing the existence of God. And it was a pretty heady debate. And then they allowed for people to call in. And Sproul said he kind of got a kick out of the fact that this one woman called into the show. And he said it was obvious from the first sentence out of her mouth she wasn't a very educated person. And she just said, "What's wrong with you men? Just open your eyes and look out the window." I mean, in terms of talking about the creation of God and the evidence of God, his creation here in this world, and Romans 1 says that very thing, does it not? That the heavens do declare the glory of God.